Genesis 8. With chapter 6, we arrived at a point when God knew that the only solution was total annihilation of men from the face of the earth because of their sinfulness. And through chapter 6, 7, and 8, you had the flood. The only exceptions to total destruction were 8 people. The 8 people have now come through the flood, and we come to chapter 8 and verse 18, which says, "So Noah went out, his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives with him." And that is the end of the total devastation of the flood. From that point on, you have a focal point of Noah, chapter 9, revolving about several points. First of all, you have, with the new civilization, the commands to Noah. The commands to Noah are chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. And the first command is found in verse 1. Basically, the commands made to Noah are identical with the commands made to Adam, with exceptions. And the first command made to Noah that was also made to Adam was the command to fill the earth. Populate it. Chapter 9, verse 1 reads, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Now that command of chapter 9, 1 ought to be compared to the command that God made to Adam in 1:28. And if you keep your finger in 9:1, go to 1:28 and notice the difference. Comparing Genesis 1:28 with Genesis 9:1. Genesis 1:28 is the command made in connection with the original population. Chapter 9, verse 1 is made post-flood. In chapter 1, man was made in the image of God. He disobeyed God, chapter 3, and he was still made in the image of God, and yet that was a fallen image, and with that came certain consequences. Chapter 1, verse 28 of Genesis says, "God blessed them. God said to them, Be fruitful and multiply." That's the same as chapter 9. "Fill the earth," but notice the next three words, "and subdue it." So the command to fill the earth omits the words, "and subdue it." The words "subdue it" are omitted. And with that carries a lesson. And the lesson is this. Sinful man is now limited in his ability and power to control. Sinful man is now limited in his ability. So that while God will command a sinless Adam to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it, he now commands sinful Adam to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, but he does not add the command that he is to subdue it. That is eliminated. So the command to Noah, first of all, concerning filling the earth. Second, command to Noah concerning blood. And the command concerning blood involves, number one, the blood of animals, and number two, the blood of man. First, the blood of animals. Chapter 9, verses 2 through through 4. Verse 2 says, "And the fear of you and the terror of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea, and to your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant." By the way, we really ought to back up a little bit about the command to Noah and the command to Adam to fill the earth and subdue it, and relate that to the contemporary scene. There is a movement that has been called dominion theology today. And the movement is very much involved with the fact that Christians today seem to be very much involved in picketing abortion centers, in what we call Christian activism. We're going to do a little series on Christian activism. Christian activism is absolutely unbiblical. There is no reason for a Christian ever to picket anything. It's contrary to the purpose of the church, and it is very, very unbiblical to do so, and yet it's being done today. And the dominion theology that is current today is the theology that goes back to Genesis 1:28, and it says that it is our responsibility to rule and dominate in society and control it. As a matter of fact, some of the dominion theology people are saying we do not merely want input into our society, we want dominion over our society. And they go back to the Genesis 1:28 concept, completely overlooking the fact that Genesis 1:28 was addressed to man unfallen. When man falls, you have Genesis 9:1 that does not include the subduing of things and does not include the dominion idea that is found in Genesis 1, verse 28. And that, therefore, is a very important point for today. Following that command, we have the command concerning blood. First, the blood of animals, chapter 9, verses 2 through 4, and notice what it involves. First, notice in verse 2 that the relationship of man to the animal kingdom after the fall is different. Once again, go back to Genesis 1:28. Genesis 1:28. And notice in Genesis 1:28, man's relationship to the animal kingdom is not one of fear and terror. Verse 28 says, God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and over every living creature that moves on the earth. But you come to chapter 9 and verse 2, and it says, and the fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth. And so notice the first point made in the passage is about the relationship of man to animals. And the two words that describe the relationship to man and animals is fear and terror. And you stop and think about that relationship of fear and terror and how true it really is. A Kodiak bear can certainly wipe you and me out. But I've never been pursued by one, have you? Even the fiercest and strongest of animals flee man. If you go up to your something as gentle as a cat, you just don't walk up to the cat and pet it, do you? You walk up and let it smell your fingers because it's afraid of you. And God has put into the animal kingdom a relationship with man of fear and terror, and that goes along with the fall, which we've had described in the preceding chapters, and that was not existent prior to the fall, was not existent with Adam in any sense of the word. So the relationship of man to animals is changed. Second, food for man may now include meat. Food may now include the animals. With Adam, Adam was told that he was to eat only of the vegetable kingdom. That does not mean that prior to Genesis chapter 9, man did not eat meat. We don't know that. He may have, he may not have. But we do know it is now sanctioned. Verse 3, every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave to the green. I gave you the green plant. Also notice there's a modification in the diet of man, and the modification is the food may now include animal food. That means that if there's anything found in the fall for which to be grateful, it is now barbecue. Food may now include animals. And third, notice there is an exclusion, and the exclusion is blood of the animal is excluded. Food, in other words, must be kosher. Must be assurance that the blood has been drained. That is found in verse 4. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And that will establish for us an important point in the Old Testament. And that important point is very simply this. Blood equals life. Now that in turn sets up for two other things. Since blood is life, this is therefore a preparation for the Old Testament sacrificial system. And in the sacrificial system, the emphasis is on the fact that with the slaying of the sacrifice, namely, or usually, a lamb, the life of the animal is given. That, in turn, sets up for something else. If the blood equals life, time will pass until we come to the Old Testament sacrificial system. And that, in turn, brings us to the third point, that sacrifices point to the death of Christ. We tend to think, and rightly so, that as a child grows up, at different stages you learn different things. There's something appropriate to learn at 5, there's something appropriate to learn at 7, there's something more that's appropriate to learn in your later years. And we need to recognize a very fundamental fact about the Bible, and that is, just like at birth, on toward adulthood, the child learns various things, so that you can put from birth on, there is increasing information. Obviously, you do not give a five-year-old a manual of everything that you need to know about life. Some of the things you learn about life are learned by experience. They're learned gradually, and they're learned slowly. And if there's anything that we do know about increasing information, is that it's slow. It's a process. It's a little by little, step by step, learning of things that do not happen all at once. If you take man from Adam clear up to the point of full revelation, that increasing information, we change the name of it when we look at the Bible, and we call it progressive revelation. That means God tells us things little by little, piece by piece. Look, for example, at Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1. And you have the concept of progressive revelation. Beginning in Hebrews 1, verse 1, we have the following words. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions, in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in His Son. So notice the emphasis is way in the past. God spoke to us, and the emphasis is God spoke to us, and the words are Hebrews 1:1, in many portions. God's revelation is step by step, piece by piece. Look at Galatians 4. Paul talks about the same thing, and he puts it under the image of a minor versus the same minor that comes to the point of his majority in terms of citizenship. Chapter 4, verse 1, now I say as long as a child is an heir, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything, but he is under guardians, managers, until the date set by the Father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world, but when the fullness of time came. So you have also the same concept in Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. And the idea there is we were once in the area of children and arrive at the time of full revelation. What we have then in the Old Testament then is God begins by saying blood is life. Second step, the sacrificial system. Third, the cross. So that God, over a period of time, progressively reveals His will and His mind for man, until you have a full revelation. And the great place we live today with the canon of Scripture is in the period of full information, and therefore we can understand and grasp things that Noah did not understand and did not know. I don't know how significant Noah took this prohibition on blood to be. If he obeyed God, as every indication shows, then he did not eat the blood of animals, but he ate animal food. And whether he understood that the significance of the life being in the blood had to do with the ultimate coming of Christ, we do not know. But nonetheless, it's the picture of God teaches us little by little. Principle underlying all of this is this. God teaches slowly. Underlying principle. God teaches slowly. It's a deliberate, it's a definite, it's a slow, it's gradual, but God teaches slowly. What is the counterpart to that? Growth is rarely dramatic. Growth is always bit by bit, piece by bit, little by little. Man and a believer is intended to grow, but grows slowly. We could really be very fair in taking 2 Peter 3, verse 18, which says, grow in grace. We would not be unfair to the concept to say, grow very slowly, very imperceptibly in grace. God does not promise dramatic things. The growth that is intended for His children is a very slow, it's a very gradual thing that takes place. All right, back to Genesis. We have the commands to Noah, verse 1, to fill the earth. Verse 2, commands concerning blood of animals. The blood of animals is not to be eaten simply because it is symbolic of life. Number 2, he teaches concerning the blood of men. Teaching concerning the blood of men. Verses 5 through 7. Genesis 9 rather, verse 5. And surely I will require your life blood. Notice the shift from the blood of animals to the blood of man. I will require your life blood. From every beast I will require it. And from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God he made man, and as for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. So with verse 5 we have several things. Number 1, Genesis 9, 5 through 7 is absolutely fundamental to a philosophy. Genesis 9, 5 through 7 is absolutely fundamental to a philosophy, a biblical philosophy of governmental authority. This is the verse on which we build the concept of the authority of government. Second, to shed blood is a reference to murder. word when verse 6 says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Referencing to passages such as Romans 13, by man refers to constituted authority or governmental authority. By man refers to constituted authority, that is, human government. Notice, by the way, that capital punishment is not assumed, but assigned. Often you hear the argument against capital punishment by saying, who in the world are we to think we can take a human life? And that is absolutely no argument. That would take it for granted that capital punishment is an assumed responsibility. Genesis 9 verse 6 says capital punishment is an assigned responsibility. In other words, the sword is placed in the hands of man by God. It is not man reaching for something. It is God giving man a responsibility that is very much definitely a part of his. And so verse 6, this is not a human idea. This is not what man thinks up. This is what God designates. And God says, whoever sheds man's blood, that is murders, by man, constituted authority, his blood shall be shed. And ultimately, therefore, the argument against capital punishment is an argument against God. And we ought to put that down. To argue capital punishment is to argue with God. To argue capital punishment is to argue with God because it is instituted by God. And you have extremely clear wording in verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. One of the arguments often used is, well, capital punishment really doesn't deter. And as a Christian, you can't respond to that. You may have an opinion, but that is not the biblical basis for capital punishment. Notice the biblical basis is given in the last part of verse 6. It says, for in the image of God he made man. And that is the point we ought to make. The basis is not its deterrent ability. Basis is not deterrent ability. I don't think that any of us, and I certainly include myself, really understand how really evil the theory of evolution is. The theory of evolution would not admit that man is made in the image of God. Therefore, would an evolutionist logically believe in capital punishment? Of course not. Because the very basis for it, given in Genesis 9, is that man is made in the image of God, and therefore, not believing that, the whole basis for this is left out in the open, and therefore all the arguments that are made against capital punishment really have no... Have you ever heard once in the debate over capital punishment, ever heard mention that capital punishment is legitimate because man is made in the image of God? Have you ever heard that? I doubt that you've ever heard that ever spoken, because very simply, man's not made in the image of God. If man is not made in the image of God, then the very argument that the Bible uses is out the window, and therefore the debate is up in the air, and the idea of being made in the image of God is insignificant. I happen to believe that capital punishment is a deterrent, but I can't prove it from the Bible. The Bible does not argue that way. The Bible argues that murder is an assault on the image of God, and therefore wrong. Killing, in God's Word, is divided into categories. There is killing, which is murder. And I think we have to include with murder, suicide. Ten Commandments say, thou shalt not kill. And the word kill does not have, in that context, a direct object. It does not say, thou shalt not kill somebody. Thou shalt not kill would include yourself. There is murder. There is killing in war. God tells Israel to go into Canaan, and they are to kill every man, woman, child. That's a legitimate taking of life. There is killing in self-defense. There are also in the Old Testament 12 capital punishments. That is, there are 12 offenses for which the Old Testament requires the taking of a life. We're talking about, unfortunately, our translation, I don't believe a New American Standard, well, does it? Say, thou shalt not kill in Exodus 20. Exodus 20. What command is it? Does it say murder? You shall not murder. That's important. If you have an older translation that says you shall not kill, that is an absolutely incorrect translation of the Hebrew verb that is used there, or Hebrew word that is used there, which does not mean to kill, it means to murder. And murder is the illegitimate taking of a life through malice and so forth. But nonetheless, Genesis 9 and verse 6 is going to be in the context of capital punishment. Now, if you go back to Genesis 9, and we will close out at this point, in verses 8 through 17, God makes a statement that never again will He wipe out man by means of a flood. And the interesting thing about that point is, up to the flood, man arrived at the point of no return. He got so bad that wiping him out was all that God could do. What is it that will keep man from arriving at that point? In Genesis 9, 8 through 17, God says that I will not wipe man out with a flood again. What will hold back man from arriving at that point again? And the answer is human government having in its hands the right, the God-given right, of taking life where murder is perpetrated. Father, we're thankful for your word. May we read it in order to understand and obey it, in Christ's name. Amen.